If there were one central character mark of the Christian to distinguish him from the unbeliever, what would it be? Today on Scandia Bible Church Podcast, Elder Monty Seemau shows us that 1 John provides us that central mark, which was given to us by our Lord Jesus Christ the night before he was nailed to a tree. A final command given to disciples of a man that the world hated and would crucify. What would that command be? We'll find out in today's message. And welcome to the Scandia Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, November 24th, 2013. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Monty Seemau as he delivers his message entitled, Christian Love.
Well, good morning. If you have your copy of God's Word, I invite you to turn with me to chapter 3 of 1 John as we continue our study through this book. As you turn there, I was just walking through the kitchen. It seems like everybody brought a dessert today. Quite a few pies and chocolate cupcakes and a brownie with a white layer. I was trying to make out if it was coconut. And I want you to know I could have taken a piece and eaten it. And you, none of you would have ever known. But I did not. Which shows that I'm more sanctified than I was a few weeks ago. But it does look delicious. We're going to be in verses 10 to 18. Last week, we did look at verse 10 of chapter 3. We're going to look at it again. It kind of springs into this next section, really sets the stage for some of what we'll be discussing. But our focus this morning will be focusing on verses 11 through 18. We spent a considerable amount of time just looking at the different marks of the Christian. It's really what a lot of this book has been about. What are the things that distinguish a Christian from that of an unbeliever? Some of these things have been in the form of, you know, self-examining tests that we would give to ourselves and given to help the believer become discerning about different teachings and things like that, and also offering assurance for salvation. John gives us yet another test this morning, and this may be the supreme test of all. Our topic this morning is really the goal of all godly teaching, and it's really what sums up the law of God. It is the heart of the gospel, and I hope I've piqued your curiosity a little bit, but this morning our topic is love. That's what this section is about. And well, let's go to God's Word. Follow along with me in your text, chapter 3, verse 10 of 1 John. John writes, "By this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, and that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil, and his brothers were righteous. Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth." And thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. We ask that he write his eternal truths in our hearts and minds this morning. Four things this passage teaches us about the topic of love in the life of the Christian. First of all, Christian love recalls the Lord's command. We see that in verse 11. Christian love rejects hatred. verses 12 through 15. Christian love requires sacrifice, verse 16. And Christian love reaches out to others, verses 17 and 18. Francis Schaeffer, in his book, Mark of the Christian, he wrote, "Through the centuries, men have displayed many different symbols to show that they are Christians. They've worn marks in the lapels of their coats and hung chains about their necks, even had special haircuts. Of course, there's nothing wrong with any of this if one feels it is his calling. But there's a much better sign, a sign that has not been thought up as a just as a matter of expediency for use on some special occasion or in some specific era. It is a universal mark that is to last throughout all the ages of the church till Jesus comes back. What is this mark? At the close of his ministry, Jesus looks forward to his death on the cross and the open tomb and the ascension. Knowing that he is about to leave, Jesus prepares his disciples for what is to come. It is here that he makes clear what will be the distinguishing mark of the Christian. Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I've said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I'm going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." This passage reveals the mark that Jesus gives to label a Christian, not just in one era or in one locality, but at all times and all places until Jesus returns. Does that surprise you? Love is the distinguishing contrast. It is something that the Christian ought to be known for. It marks the Christian's life. Last week we spoke about the words that John uses to distinguish the Christian from the unbeliever, and they're actually very politically incorrect words, aren't they? You know, they sound offensive to our modern ears. He doesn't label them lost. He doesn't call them unbeliever or non-Christian or unreached or anything like that. Look what he says in verse 10. "By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious." Now, this isn't just John coming off as some kind of fundamentalist and a harsh apostle who hates everyone that disagrees with him or anything like that. His statement has nothing to do with that. In fact, history remembers John as the apostle of love, doesn't it? Why does this statement sound so harsh? It sounds harsh because we never would use words like that today, but it wasn't meant to be harsh, it wasn't meant to be cruel or anything like that. John is simply recognizing our lostness without Christ. He's simply recognizing the fact that we're born depraved into this world. We're born actually hating God. We're born as antagonists to God. Without the mediator of Jesus Christ, everything is sin because it doesn't proceed from faith. That's exactly what we read in Romans 14:23. Whatever does not proceed from faith is what? It's sin. Humanists tell us that everyone is good deep down inside. The Bible tells us different. The Bible says that men are born rebels. The Jews in Jesus' day, they thought that they were better than everyone else because they were Jews. There's people in our day in a Western culture that think that they're, you know, born Presbyterian or born Baptist or something like that. You were born in rebellion to the Most High King. We're born guilty of high treason. Romans 3, Paul says, "What then? Are we better than they?" Meaning, are we Jews better than the Gentiles? He says, "Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one." So that's the difference. That sets the stage for not only what follows, but what has preceded this verse. And by the way, John is not giving us categories. like racism or something like that. Neither is Paul when he distinguishes Jew from Gentiles. In fact, all race distinctions are faulty in that God has only created one race, the human race. John isn't making that type of distinction, that the believer can somehow take some kind of pride in separation. No, he knows that we were in that category as well. He's speaking of us. There can be no pride because it is only by God's grace that we've been moved out of a position of as a child of the devil to a child of God. It's only by God's grace. Now, and when you hear all of this, you may be wondering, why would love be such a distinguishing characteristic? You know, after all, even unbelievers show what seems to be genuine love and affection towards others, right? But again, we need to go back to Romans 14:23 and know that even love, which by God's common grace, even apart from Christ, men are able to bestow upon their wives and their children and families and things like that, but understand that even in those affections, there is sin. And that those affections are not flowing out of an affection for God first. And thus, in God's common grace that He has upon all men, He allows this familial form of love. But this familial form of love, in reality, is nothing short of idolatry. For isn't it idolatry to place your affection on any person or thing without before that placing your affection and your highest affection upon Christ? That's idolatry. And so while I've entitled this sermon Christian Love, really, and all of my points follow that naming convention, I could have simply entitled this sermon Love. For in its truest sense, truest form, there is no love apart from Christ, and that does not proceed from Christ. So first, Christian love recalls the Lord's command. This is what we see in verse 11. For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. You know, since the start of this epistle, John has constantly been driving this point home that, you know, here's this church that's confused about them. He says, go back to what you were originally taught. Go back to the apostles' teaching. That's your foundation. See, these false teachers were making them doubt the word that they had received. And John is saying, no, this isn't anything new. Remember what the Lord taught. Go back to the apostles' teaching. And this was a command directly from our Lord. I quoted this passage when I quoted Schaeffer. But here it is again, John 13, verses 34 and 35. Jesus says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Those are Jesus' last words. Those were his final commands the night before he was crucified. You know, everything Jesus said obviously is important. He wasted not a word. But his last instructions should weigh heavily upon us. We should give those careful consideration. He was setting the standard for all Christian activity. I want you to love each other as I have loved you, he says. And those words, of course, would be interpreted so differently in just a few short hours from his disciples as they witnessed the horrific torture and crucifixion of our Lord, as he not only states, but he demonstrates this love. Jesus gave the standard, and then Jesus set the standard. It was an unreachable bar. Unreachable bar. No man could ever hope to reach in the demonstration of love to his fellow man who is created in God's image. But it is a bar nonetheless. In other words, Christ says, love one another, even as I have loved you. Watch me, and I'll show you what that looks like. And as I mentioned before, these epistles are what we call occasional writings, meaning that they were written for an occasion. And if you look at them carefully, you can kind of glean some of the reasons why the apostles wrote this. And we've already, you know, some of the issues that had arisen in the early church, we've already spoke about a lot of those things. In Paul's letter to Timothy, we know that Timothy was fighting against false teaching as well, and Paul kind of writes with unusual urgency in his first letter to Timothy, and he says in verse 5 of chapter 1, he says, "The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and good conscience and a sincere faith." Because the definition of Christian love was under attack where Timothy was ministering. And it's under attack in this church as well. The importance of love comes from the fact that it is central to God's law. This is what Augustine said. Augustine wrote, "Whoever thinks that he understands the divine scriptures or any part of them so that it does not build the double love of God and of our neighbor does not understand it at all." Well, why does he write that? He writes that because the summary of God's law is what? To love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. That's a summary of God's law. So it's not only a remembrance of the Lord Jesus' command, but it is a, you know, that he gave to his disciples, but it's a remembrance of the heart of God's law upon all of mankind. This is central to a correct understanding. It's not a peripheral study that we're looking at. This is central. This is core to Christianity. Look at verse 12. "Not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous." See, the Christian is not only remember the command. Christian love rejects hatred. So John gives this attitude and that we ought to reject by way of this negative example, that of Cain. He draws this moral, ethical imperative from the biographical account of Cain. He says, don't be like him. It's interesting to note that the first person born in this world is a murderer. Those of you who may, you know, you think our, you know, you hear these things like our culture is so evil because of all the bad influences. Cain kind of destroys that thought, doesn't he? There wasn't really any bad influences apart from Cain's own sinful nature. Eve had actually hoped that this son of hers would be the promised one, that God had promised would come and crush the head of the serpent. God has said the seed of the woman would come and destroy this evil serpent. But this, little did she know, it wouldn't be Cain. She had birthed a child that the Bible would describe as a child of the devil, child of the evil one. She sins by eating the forbidden fruit, and now her fruit does that which is forbidden. Abel's sacrifice was acceptable to God. Cain's was not. The Bible doesn't tell us specifically why Abel's was acceptable and Cain's was not. Some people think it's because Abel's sacrifice was a blood sacrifice, and Abel knowing that there is no remission of sins, it can come without the shedding of blood, but we really don't know. But this is what we do know. Hebrews chapter 11 makes this absolutely clear. Abel offered to God that which came from faith, and Cain did not. Remember what we learn in Romans 14:23. Whatever is not from faith is sin. A faithless offering is detestable to God. Just as love that does not proceed out of faith is sin. Now here's something that we learn from this that if we're careful, we'll miss. Why did Cain kill Abel? Did he kill him because Abel, well, he was envious of Abel. He was jealous of Abel. But was he angry with his brother because his brother did something wrong to him or anything like that? No, he was angry. He was angry with his brother because his brother did something right. You see how distorted this is. He hates his brother because his brother did right in the eyes of God. He hates his brother because his brother desired to serve God, because his brother loved God. And so on one hand, John is telling us not to be like Cain, who is of his father, the devil. Don't be like him. He's doing the opposite of the Lord's commands to love his neighbor. Don't be like that guy. But on the other hand, he's giving us a warning. He's giving us the cold, hard facts of the Christian life. He says, look, there's two kinds of people in this world. There's ones who follow after God and those who follow after their father, the devil. You can distinguish them by their love. But here's a warning that we sometimes miss if we're not careful. He says, listen, the children of the devil hate the children of God. Not because you've wronged them or done something to harm them, but because you follow after the ways of God. And their hatred for God is manifest in their hatred for the believer. In fact, keep your finger there in 1 John, but turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 15. You see, this idea here is tied to the command to love. Jesus, he says these things in the same breath. It's as if he's saying, love the brethren, and by the way, the world will hate you. John 15, starting in verse 9, this is what we read. Jesus says, just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one laid down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing, but I called you friends. For all things that I've heard from my Father, I've made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit and that your fruit would remain so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give you. This I command you, that you love one another. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. The world will hate the Christian. That's why Jesus said, blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Be glad in that day. Leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for in the same way their fathers treated the prophets. So the world hates while God commands the Christian to love. Christian love rejects hatred. Now, I'm not saying that Christians do not fall into the sins of anger and jealousy. Not what I'm talking about. Sometimes we even look at other Christians and we become envious, don't we? You see someone who just seems to have such a close relationship with the Lord and seems so more intimate with God, and our sinfulness wants to somehow find a flaw in their life. I'm not saying that the Christian is not guilty of those things, but that those things are sinful. Those things are not love. They're not in the category of love. The Bible says they're in the category of hatred. The Christian ought not to do those things, and when he does, he ought to repent before the Lord. Those things are a small picture into the way in which the Cains of the world live. Hatred is murder that takes place in the heart. Hating your neighbor and murdering your neighbor are equivalent sins in motivation. Murder is just taking action. It's just taking it a step further. But in motivation, it is the same sin. Christian love rejects hatred because it follows after the Lord who exemplified an amazing love in an eternal way. Paul wrote to the church in Ephesus, be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down in your anger. Do not give the devil an opportunity. That was the way you were. But you as a Christian have been declared Any man in Christ is what? A new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. The patterns of behavior that we once had of the old nature die away, and new patterns of behavior break forth. The seed that God has planted begins to take root. A few verses later in Ephesians 4, Paul says, "Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you." Why do we need to forgive each other? Because we still sin. Christian love remembers the Lord's command. Christian love rejects hatred. That brings us to Christian love requires sacrifice. We see this in verse 16. Take a look. "We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." That should come as no surprise to us. We are to be imitators of God. We are, after all, on a journey to become Christ-like, which is the work of God in our lives. And that means that there can be no greater example of any Christian virtue in the believer's life than to look towards the life of Christ. When Paul tells husbands, "Husbands, love your wives," he says, "Husbands, love your wives," what? As Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Now, John is saying that if you need a picture of what love looks like, look to Christ. Now, the cross is much more, in fact, let me rephrase that, everything that Christ did is much more than a moral example. Jesus did not come to earth to give you a moral example. He came to save you. It's more than a moral example, but it doesn't change the fact that he was the moral standard as the perfect law keeper. It doesn't change that fact. He is the Word made flesh. He's God incarnate. Want to know about God? Look to Christ. We see this in Philippians chapter 2. Paul writes, "Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by me, by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." So while Cain became the human example of hatred, Christ embodies and exemplifies the human example of love. And if you think there are people in your life, people in the church that are hard to love, I believe you. I think Jesus would agree with you there. After all, he says, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, yours be done." But Christian love requires sacrifice. Sacrifice is a characteristic of love. The fourth thing we learn is that Christian love reaches out to others. We see this in verses 17 and 18. "But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth." Now here's what I love about John. He gives us this example of Christ, and we can look and we can think, yeah, I wouldn't even come close to emulating that. What do I do with that? How does that exactly look in the Christian life? I mean, you give me this unattainable example. What does that look like? And John says, let me tell you what that looks like in everyday life. Whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Let me put that into vernacular. Don't say you lay down your life if you don't lay down your wallet. Christian love desires to meet the needs of the brethren. You look around and you look and you ask God to help you find ways that you can use your time, use your talents, and use your treasure for the meeting of His needs, the building of His body, and for His glory. And it's really hard talking about anything that has to do with money from the pulpit because there's so much false teaching and garbage out there. This isn't some kind of name it or claim it hogwash. This isn't, you know, whatever you give unto God, God's going to send you 100-fold in the mail and or, you know, some kind of weird thing like that. This is not what we're talking about. This is what John's saying is this is what love looks like. How sacrificial Christian love is seen in the life of the Christian. You may be thinking, well, you know, I don't really have much, and you know, I simply don't have time, and I certainly don't have many talents, and the little I have can't be called a treasure. But if that's your attitude, let me just remind you to the fact that the point that he's making here is that Christian love is sacrificial. Now, please hear me. This is not saying that you must meet everyone's needs or that you do something foolish that leads to your financial ruin. That you give all your time to church and to some kind of ministry and neglect your primary duties to your family or anything like that. That's not love, that's sin. This is not saying, and certainly John is not teaching that anything like that. He's taking the example of sacrificial love, the example of Christ, and telling us how that lives out in normal life. One of the ways that it lives out. James chapter 2, verse 15 and 16, James writes, if a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? You know, we tend to look at the Lord's commands as a bunch of do nots, but with every do not, there's a gazillion do's. What is the punishment for theft? You chop off their hand, right? No. The Bible teaches restitution. It doesn't end there, though. It's not stop your stealing and get a job so you can provide for your own needs. Paul writes in Ephesians 4, he who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good. Why? So that he will have something to share with the one who has need. God wants you to love and to think of others, and love acts sacrificially towards others. That's John's point. It's sacrificial. I know of a family in his church, and I'm not going to mention any names, but when there's a need, anybody needs anything, they're there. Doesn't matter if somebody needs help moving or building something or cleaning something, and whatever it is, his family's to be found. No glory, oftentimes no thanks. But they emulate the love of Christ by sharing. And don't misinterpret this, by investing their time and their talents for God's people. Look at verse 18. Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. I'll give you another modern vernacular paraphrase. Words are cheap. What he's saying. You don't have to look far. You could find many in your life with some real needs. In fact, I'll give you a challenge. If you pray to the Lord to show you needs that you can meet, I promise you He will show them to you. How many of us have rationalized stuff? You see that homeless guy, and you have a few dollars in your wallet, but we don't want to give it to that guy because he's probably on drugs or he's probably a drunk. Probably better if I don't give him my money because he'll probably use it in some poor way, and I'm actually doing him a favor by not giving him my money. I mean, after all, I need to be a wise steward of my money, and why, as a wise steward, why would I give money to a person who hasn't demonstrated that they're a wise steward of their money? Yep, I think I won't do that. And you drive on, and your next thought is, oh, good, look, there's a Starbucks. We rationalize stuff like that all the time. Somebody comes to you with a need, and we can actually meet that need, but we say, hey, I'm going to be praying for you. And we wonder, well, I just don't know what of any needs in the church. I never see them come up. But we sure have a large prayer list. It's like having jumper cables and driving past a fellow with his hood open. I don't want you to hear this sermon and think, well, here's the pastor being condemning from the pulpit. I want you to know that I have to preach this to myself before I preach it to you. I know some of this stuff makes you say, ouch. British theologian and pastor Derek Thomas, he wrote this. He says, here's the test. When all the talk and all the studies and all the sermons and the worship services are over, here's the test. What are you going to do with that need? What are you going to do with that need? You know, as you Americans say, when the rubber meets the road, this is it, this is it. It's as practical and down to earth as that. Here's somebody in need. God has made that need known to you. What are you going to do with that? And John says this is the test. And there's a response that declares you to be a child of God. And there's a response that declares you to be a child of the devil. And it's like a dagger, isn't it? This isn't easy stuff. One man did this perfectly. He died on a cross. This isn't easy stuff. After all, he did say, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? What will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father and his angels and will then repay every man according to his deeds. John Fawcett, he was orphaned at the age of 11. He served 6 years of apprenticeship to a tailor, but he longed to learn. He labored like a slave for 14 hours a day, and at night his only pleasure came from reading his one copy of Pilgrim's Progress. He kept it secret. He read it in secret so his candlelight wouldn't be seen by his master. When he was 15, he was led to the Lord by the preaching of George Whitefield in a gathering of 20,000 other men and women and children that had gathered to hear the evangelist preach. At the age of 18, John married a godly young woman named Mary, and he found all of his pleasure in the study of God's word and theology. And visiting ministers would often ask John to take the pulpit, and his gift for preaching was soon recognized. In 1763, a group of believers at Waynesgate called him to be their pastor, and it was the the poorest of communities. They could only afford to give John and his wife and his four children $200 a year. They told him he could have a 25% raise if he took it in wool and potatoes. But John and Mary, they loved this little flock. John was careful to the preaching of God's word. Eventually, people from London heard of this amazing preacher, read many of his books, and he received a call from a large London church. Comfortable salary, actual parsonage where the preacher could live. John accepted the call. And the day arrived too soon for his congregation. They were happy. They were happy for him. But they were sad and grieved to see him go. And when that day arrived and all the Fawcett's belongings were loaded onto about 7 carts, they picked up saying the last round of goodbyes and a last box of books being loaded onto the final cart and tears everywhere. And John and his wife Mary, they sat on a trunk and they wept. They wept bitterly. And Mary said, "Oh, John, John, I cannot bear this. I know not how to go." "Nor I either," said John. And then he says, "Nor will we go." And he gives the orders. "Unload the wagons. Put everything back where it came from, as it was." The Fawcett's turned down this comfort in life to minister to the poor and the neglected. He loved these people. And he felt compassion for them. And so they sent the letter to London explaining the situation. And that Sunday, John preached from Luke 12:15. "A man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth." And then he closed that sermon with the singing of a hymn that he had written the night before. He wrote that hymn as he sat in his meager house, in his meager room, but with joyful emotion before the Lord. Let me close with the words of that hymn. It may be familiar to you. "Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love. The fellowship of kindred minds is like that to above. Before our Father's throne, we pour our ardent prayers, our fears, our hopes, our aims are one, our comforts and our cares. We share each other's woes, our mutual burdens bear, and often for each other flows the sympathizing tear. When we asunder part, it gives us inward pain, but we shall still be joined in heart and hope to meet again." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we do admit our failings. We know that your law is perfect and right, and we have and we continue to fall short of your law. We continue to fail in emulating Christ, the perfect law keeper. And so we thank you for your grace. We thank you that you have bestowed upon us that which we have failed to not only to bestow upon others, but have failed even to bestow it upon your holy and worthy majesty, that of love. Forgive us, we ask. Holy Spirit, calls us to walk in your ways and let your holy word take seed and root in our hearts and lives, that your love could be manifest through us as we produce that which is pleasing to you. To you be all glory. Amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandiabiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. Scandia Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsville, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandia Bible Church, may God richly bless you.